Afternoon to you. For all the years that I have known Mr. Hal Finch, and he now is in the photo files for the Plain Truth and is responsible for acquiring the photographic resources of the magazine, I have never realized that his wife plays piano like that. We have a rather quiet area. I think we should have a change. I really appreciate the implications also of the song in terms of the making us aware of the important events taking place in Eastern Europe and in the thinking, especially in the people who took the brunt of the Second World War. And 41 years ago, of course, this month, Poland was brought down by the armies of Nazi Germany. Today, of course, things seem so different. And the Poles are still seeking to acquire that kind of respectable freedom that has given them the capacity as a people to survive linguistically and nationally despite major powers on either side of her. I would like to give best wishes from any of the brethren who might normally be in Detroit or may have been there for the festival. My wife and I were there for the first part of the festival. It is an in-city environment right along the river linking two of the Great Lakes. Detroit certainly reflected as a festival site what many of us experienced for years in the region of Big Sandy, Texas. Even though the environment was quite different, the hall was very, very similar in the response and nature of the setting. Of all the music I heard during the festival, apart from what one might have seen on film from Tucson, one doesn't judge that in the same way as when you see the live performers, I was remarkably impressed by the finesse of the group that contributed to the music in Detroit. Everything seemed to be right on time. That is, the voices simply hung together as very few groups do when you combine groups from different church areas. A remarkable presentation. We had the chance also of spending a little more time in an area of South Dakota, Rapid City, east of the Black Hills. One of the more beautiful sites in the nation, and certainly the setting there was a reminder of the grounds around here, though not so well kept, of course. It's a municipal setting. Yet the public building, which belongs to the community in which the services were held and the study, was in a beautiful setting with a stream, a lake, trees, and lawns. And not to mention, of course, the lovely area around and the climate. Most of the people there were farmers. We had a special study, and I would say that probably half to two-thirds of all the people, the minimum, turned out for a study devoted to specific questions that two of us handled with respect to the problems of farming, the Bible, connection with our responsibility in handling that part of God's nature. I had a chance briefly to be in Tucson. I was not scheduled to be back here, but since I spoke on Tuesday and found that going from Rapid City to Tucson was going from rest to the artificial noise of the, I guess one would say it's typical of most hotels and motels, you have the constant noise all night of the air conditioner, and we simply didn't get any suitable rest. And I decided that since our children were here, I might as well come back, and we enjoyed the last 2 days in the services while we were in the gymnasium. All it was all piped in, it was very clear and effective. So I was asked today, since I didn't have a chance to greet any of the brethren formally during the feast here, if I would pinch it for Mr. Takach, who was asked to go to Arizona. Before I go on with the subject, however, I would just like to mention one small matter One of the members from Long Beach Church handed me an interesting, to me, clipping from the Los Angeles Times of today on the impact of the visit of the King of Tonga to West Germany. Many of the West Germans have now become interested in going there. Of course, as any great visitor, he said, I love the Germans, when he visited West Germany. And all the Germans who heard him took him so seriously that there has been an overwhelming response to either visit the country or to want to settle there. He said, I would like to have more Germans in my kingdom, but he didn't realize that there are so many Germans that it would overwhelm his realm. Anyway, they're solving the problem in part by telling the Germans that it would be better if they want to get an answer to their interest in correspondence if they'd write in English. Because English, of course, is the international language of Tonga. I happen to have in my office a package, which is one of the reasons for mentioning it, which is a photograph of the King of Tonga and his wife visiting the president and his wife of West Germany. It was taken by our staff members on the plane crew, who also, the gentleman anyway, both of them in a sense work for the work, but the gentleman, Mr. Alfred Hennig, is also the official West German photographer, and he took a beautiful picture as well as others of the series. And Mr. Frank Schnee, who is responsible for our efforts in Germany, had a non-glare glass and a beautiful but simple wooden frame put around the picture, and it's left to me to see that we get it to Tonga, and Mr. Hangana, who is responsible for our group there, will use his good judgment as to how he should present it to the King, Tupou the Fourth, and his wife, which would be very important for, of course, our work there. For in Tonga, we are now on radio that's supported by the tithes of the local brethren. Also, the Prince of Tonga has a radio broadcast. And in many cases, Mr. Hangana has reported and others, that the Prince listens to what we have to say about world news and world events and explains it to his people in Tongan, which is a real development. I was scheduled to take a trip around the world, but I have decided with events in the Middle East and an insufficient amount of time that I might have to do it piecemeal at some time later. Our office in New Zealand had asked me to give a plain truth lecture, which would of course be in translation in Tonga, and I will not forget that, but at this moment I think it would be better to wait for a proper, a longer range moment for such a program. Anyway, the work there is gradually developing outside now for the first time of the one main island, whereas in Fiji nearby the work has been scattered to the islands. In Tonga it was rather limited. But it's good news wherever the work has grown, and I hope to hear how things went there. I've recently had a letter from Mr. Hangana and wrote him back on behalf of all of the brethren here in Pasadena. This afternoon, in our near an hour left, I would like to discuss an overview, after we have heard the Festival of Tabernacles, the sermons, an overview of the purpose of life as taught in the churches of God. There are many organizations that propose to explain the purpose of life, but none have come to grips with the purpose of life as it was ordained by God and our role in it today, which transcends every other issue. For there is no reason to discuss the smaller things of life if we have not really discussed and, discovered the purpose in human life. If we're going to understand the purpose in life, that is why you are here, we have to focus ultimately on one thing which is fundamental. We sometimes have gotten away from it in emphasizing it, and it is the simple word character. Well, when all is said and done, the ultimate issue of what we have achieved in this life will not be measured in money, property, an inheritance, or institution, but it will be measured in character. Which brings up the question, of course, why is character this important? That it should be the ultimate way of summarizing the purpose of human life. We have to go back, of course, to the beginning to discover that the perfect character is God. Jesus said at the end of his exposition in the account in Matthew, chapter 5, that we should be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. We start out by a recognition of something which the human mind cannot fathom, it may discuss, but we really have to face the fact that we take it on faith. And faith, of course, is an aspect of character. And that is the beings who gave birth to the universe by a creative series of acts are perfect. God existed before all that in the universe is. He is also perfect. He is perfect in character. Now, it would, of course, been an unfathomable problem if the Creator or beings who had power were not perfect. We have to face the fundamental evidence of Scripture from beginning to end. And that is, before there was a universe, there was a level of being that we define as God, or the creative level of being, above matter, perfect in mind, power, and character. They set about, according to 1 John 1, in the beginning you have the word, logos, verbum in Latin, which is the more active sense of the word. Authority is what is conveyed, spoken authority, by the Greek word logos, or the English word, word. And the one whom we know as God, who is the Father. Here we have the level of being that is God, and we discover when we look in Genesis 1:1 that they created the universe. As Mr. Armstrong has pointed out, the beginning referred to in John 1:1 is even preceding the beginning, which is in Genesis 1:1. One is the beginning of the natural universe. The other is the beginning in which God already is. You see, in Genesis 1:1, we have a Creator acting in the beginning of matter. In John 1:1, we have the existence of divinity or deity already there, if we were to measure in terms of the sense of the word beginning in time, a series of events to follow. God is already there. We learn elsewhere in Scripture, in particular Job 38, verses 4 and 7, as well as some other parallels, that there were also spirit beings created as the sons of God, but not from birth, but from a creative act. Spirit beings whom we may call spirits or angels, some of whom have such rank as archangel or a chief angel, and there are other terms in the Hebrew also used, usually not translated in English, but just left as the original Hebrew is, a seraph and a cherub, that is, spirits of immense power and rank. We discover, then, that God thought out and planned everything that we see. But before having thought out and planned and then created the universe, he first created spirit beings, not composed of matter, whose function it would be to carry out his purpose in a material world that we visibly see. So that when God laid the foundation of the earth, Job 38, 4 and 7, we read that the angels were already there and shouted for joy at what was to be created. Angels, therefore, were created in the interim between the existence of God the Father, as we know him as the Father today, or God and the Word, because he was not the Father until Jesus was born of Mary. He was actually in the level of a non-family relationship until that particular relationship occurred. This God relationship is a kingdom. There is the God kingdom, then he created the angel realm or kingdom, and then in matter we have the kingdoms that we think of in terms of animal life, we think of in terms of botanical life. These terms are broadly defining the levels of existence. The reason God created spirit was first to train them in his presence at his throne in heaven, which is not the physical heavens. We cannot see heaven at God's throne, because if we did, we would not live. God chose not to enable man to see the throne of God unless he has a special purpose in mind, which will come to light, of course, if you read Revelation, where that throne does appear on one occasion. And the family of man is quite frightened at such an experience. But at heaven, the throne of God, where God's government is centered, the angels were trained in God's truth. God's word is truth. They were trained in his character, that is, to think and to act like he does. But they had to make their own mind up as to whether they would continue to do so, having had God's way explained. And up to that point that God created the physical universe, the angels were obedient. They were perfect in all of their ways. And we learn, of course, that they were even overjoyed at the time of the creation of the earth itself. Having been trained at the presence of God's throne, Hillel, the light bringer, whom the Latin translators call Lucifer, was given a responsibility away from the throne of God to carry out God's government on earth. This being was one of three great beings, two of whom were at the presence of God's throne. Having been placed now over the earth to continue the government of God over this earth that the Creator had now brought into being, and to continue to govern it through whatever forms of life there should be on this earth, we have a most remarkable series of events. Spirit beings who had been aware of the goodness of God, who had been aware of the magnitude of God's creative power, now were face to face with executing God's will and his law on a planet all their own. And if they should prove themselves here, their responsibility would have been to extend the government of God over the rest of the universe, step by step. And it didn't turn out that way, because the light bringer, this supreme angel or cherub, conceived, listen, He conceived that God's way was only one alternative, that there ought to be other possible alternatives, and over a period of time, ultimately, one third of the angels came to the same conclusion. They had heard that God was good. They had seen that he was good. But they ultimately came to believe that their ideas might be better, that God couldn't be that good. The basic philosophy that was introduced by this light bringer, who now was bringing darkness to the minds of angels and came to be known as the devil or Satan, Satan, the adversary, and we'll refer to him as that, he conceived fundamentally the idea of competition that leads to achievement. This was his reasoning, that instead of cooperation, instead of the way of give, love, which fulfills the law of God, there should be the chance to compete and to get ahead by alternative methods. So instead of having to tell the truth, you might get ahead by telling a lie. And the most remarkable thing we find is that when John, the apostle of Jesus, writes, he tells us in John 8, 44, Jesus is now being quoted, and it's important that we turn to this particular verse. John 8, 44, I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. It is speaking of those Jews who had followed the way of the devil. Jesus, speaking of the devil, said in the second sentence of verse 44, he was a murderer from the beginning. That is, that the spirit of competition as he conceived of it is manifested in the attitude of hate or murder. And he ultimately ended up with nothing to do with the truth. There is no longer, you see, any truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Angels, including this being, were ultimately to determine the nature of the spirit composing them. Now, let us remember that human beings have a nature. Human nature is molded by our society, molded by parents, molded by others of our own generation in our school, molded by television, and in reality also significantly molded by ideas that enter into the human mind that the devil puts there in the forms of moods and attitudes without human beings realizing it. As human nature varies from person to person, and some human beings are developing natures that even go contrary to our own society, so spirits ultimately had the responsibility of determining their own nature. Whether the nature of spirit would be in conformity to the character of God or in conformity to something in opposition. Now you will note that long before the Ten Commandments were given at Sinai, this being is called a murderer. He was a murderer from the beginning. These ideas came to mind after the spirits were given responsibility to execute God's government over the earth. He was a liar. One of the Ten Commandments says, you shall not murder. Another says, you shall not lie or bear false witness. So we discover that the commandments define already, just from the general picture we have here, the character of God, and the violation of the commandments define the nature that some of the angels ultimately introduced into themselves. Spirit was subject to being molded either into the character of God or some other direction. And this being conceived of the idea of competition, that you get ahead this way. You separate the less able from the more able. And while you are getting ahead, you make more progress if you can lie and deceive somebody into believing something else so that you can replace him and get ahead of the other person or angel. And so we find that the devil is a deceiver, he is a liar, he is a murderer. The truth doesn't exist in him. We turn also to John's account in a letter he wrote, 1 John, chapter 3, verse 8. He who commits sin, speaking of men, is of the devil. Sin is a transgression of law. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now, we learn in John's own letter here a little earlier that whoever disobeys the commandments and still says, I know him, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The devil may claim to know God. He's been in God's presence. But he didn't believe God was that good. He therefore really didn't know God for what he is, even though he could have, and in faith should have continued to believe that God is good as God told him he is before the earth was created. He who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This is a description of the devil. The devil really doesn't believe that God is that good. He lies about God. He has lied to himself. In disobeying the commandments, he had become a liar. And we know that he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. This is all called sin. Sin is a transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4, same book. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. King James Version says sin is a transgression of law. Now, here we are dealing with the nature. Satan speaks of his own nature, said John in the RSV translation, a very good translation of that verse, John 8:44. Here we discover that the commandments therefore reflect the nature of God, the violation of the commandments, the nature of the devil. And the issue is not only a matter of government, broadly speaking, over the universe. It is also individually a matter of character. And we must not forget that, because each one of us is also going to be found responsible. Here we discover the picture that angels in administering the government of God conceived, if they followed the reasoning of the devil, that there were other and alternative ways. Or as one might word it, when they heard what God revealed to them could be their destiny, some of them conceived that they were taking God's way for granted, that they had never seen an alternative. And why should not they conceive of an even more effective alternative? Sin, in a sense, is trying to find an alternative to God's character. It rises first from disrespect of the government of God, denial of God's goodness, and a decision that implies that the natural mind, whether the natural mind of angels or the natural mind of men, is capable of devising alternatives to the governance of the universe, equal to or superior to anything that God has thought out. In so doing, one violates the very first commandment, that you shall not have any God before Yahweh, who is the ever-living God. Yahweh is the Hebrew word which means ever-living or the eternal one. Translated Lord, usually in the most English rendering. That anyone who conceives of an alternative as better puts himself in the position where he now is serving himself as God instead of the Creator. There came a time, having gone this wrong way for a great period of time, not defined in Scripture, that a final action took place in which the angels and Hillel, now become Satan, abandoned the estate that they had been given. Jude, which follows John, James, Peter, John, and Jude, Jude tells us that the angels which kept not their first estate were punished, having at a moment of time conceived of the idea that if they could delude God into thinking they had other ideas in mind, that suddenly they could swarm to heaven itself and displace God from his throne, and would be able, therefore, to redefine the way the universe should be run, to determine the result of how spirits should live. In this ascent, assault, and war on heaven, there was an immediate reaction. Jesus said that in the battle he beheld Satan fall from heaven as lightning, and he was booted back, or whatever other means we might like to use to define it, to earth, and fell with such speed it was comparable to the movement of lightning, the speed of light in the heavens. And he was cast back to the earth, and the angels had followed him. It was at this point that we pick up the story of Genesis, as you know. The issue now is what God proposes to do with human beings. This has been defined, of course, in a much more extensive form in sermons and in Mr. Armstrong's book, The Incredible Human Potential, which is also now available, as you probably know, in Dutch, French, and German. This great change that takes place, where the focus is now no longer on what the angels shall do, but on whether or not human beings could qualify to execute God's government on the earth. The angels that followed Satan, having abandoned their estate, could now have been replaced. In the account given in Genesis 1, the rest of chapter 1, beside verses 1 and 2, and then in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. There is the story. You have heard it repeated a number of occasions. Could man follow God in such a way that human beings would continue to execute the government of God, that is, to keep the commandments, to do what God says is right, to come to have that kind of confidence in Him that by doing only that which is right, no other alternative makes sense. That it makes sense to tell the truth. It makes sense to love your neighbor as yourself. It does not make sense to lie or to steal or to hate. That you see the benefit of living God's way so much that you wouldn't either do or plan or anticipate an alternative. In this case, it did not work out that way.
God, who foresees everything, put Adam, the first human being, to the test. And of course, the one whom we know as the devil, or that serpent, Lucifer, who had become a Satan or an adversary, deceived the woman into thinking that there were other ways of acquiring all the things that God knew, rather instead of finding those things from God's mouth, his way, to pursue it some other way. There was a tree that was symbolic of the devil's way. God said that tree he reserved for himself. He did not allow the human family to eat of the fruit of that tree in the garden in which they then dwelt. The devil put it into the mind of Eve that she could take of it anyway. That in fact, what God had said he would reveal to her, because God reveals truth, and he reveals its opposite so you can know. The Bible contains the full story. But we should learn the difference between truth and error by doing what is right, not by doing the alternative to the commandments, which is sin. The devil conceived the idea that if the first human beings could be led to create their own ideas, to put themselves up as gods, where they relied on themselves instead of God's word, why then, of course, he would not be replaced. And he and the angels would get back the rule in part of the estate which they abandoned. And that is, in fact, what happened. So that today men do not believe there is a world government. In fact, there has been for nearly 6,000 years. A world government continuing on earth, but not visible to man. Composed of spirits who had rebelled against the law of God. This government has influenced the human family ever since the events in the Garden of Eden. The human family went its own direction. God cut the family of man, of Adam, off from him. On occasion, he chose to reveal himself to individuals, but otherwise, God's plan called for the world to continue doing what Adam and Eve decided that they would do, to invent alternative explanations of God's way, alternatives to God's goodness, where human beings would define evil as good, and good as evil, and light as dark, and darkness as light. That is, since God defines what is good, God defines what is right, God defines what is light, human beings took upon themselves the idea of calling the opposite by these words. And so, societies were born, nations developed, and we will not address the question for the moment of the flood or any of the other events, but merely say that for more than 2,000 years of human experience, human beings have simply gone their own way, God revealing himself on occasion just to singular individuals. Abel, and Enoch, and Noah. And it was not till we come to a man named Abram who lived in Mesopotamia that God chose to reveal himself to a man from whom he would raise up a nation among all the nations of the world. This man Abram was tested. We know him also as Abraham after he proved himself. Having proved himself, we discover the uniqueness of what God expected of Abraham in contrast to the way everybody else had been living, in contrast to the way he had been living. If you will note carefully what it says, Abraham was 99 years old, the translation says, when the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. This is the one appearing to him whom we know as Jesus the Christ. The Father had not appeared, the one we know as the Father had not appeared. It was the one who became Jesus who talked to the patriarchs and came in the flesh and talked to his generation. He says, walk before me and be, and the King James is more effective here, perfect. Blameless is the RSV translation. I prefer the sense of perfect because that reflects the ultimate word that we know in English to define the character of God. Here, the first duty of Abraham is to walk before God, to walk with him in his presence, and to do so that he should be called perfect. To be perfect is to be like God is. Adam could have been. He simply followed his wife, though he knew better, and she was deceived. The human family has been allowed to write its own record, its own ideas, to have its own religion, its own political structure. Just as the angels thought they could invent the third that rebelled, alternatives, God has allowed the human family to remain in spiritual darkness, has not dealt with the family, but chose rather up to this point just to deal with certain individuals, and now he asks one man in particular to be perfect. Jesus asked the disciples to be perfect. This has to do with character. We learn, of course, of the nature, as how Abraham is to be seen in developing that perfection or character when we read of the Lord's or Yahweh's statement to Isaac, that Isaac was to conduct himself in the same way that Abraham did. And Abraham kept God's commandments, his statutes, and his law. God revealed the way that we should go to Abraham. We are not told those laws, however, till later. But he did reveal them to Abraham, and that defines the character of God, defines what it means to be perfect. We move down four centuries in time. We come now to the events when Abraham's descendants were in Egypt. There God chooses the descendants, leads them out of Egypt by Moses and miracles at the Red Sea, brings them to the foot of a mountain in the Sinai Peninsula, proposes to them a covenant, a relationship that would be based on the following general premise. That as mortal human beings, as we all are, they could be, if they wished, was voluntary, a particular nation that God would choose, and he would provide them a land in which to live, he would protect them from their enemies, and he would constitute them not only a nation in a masculine sense, where we tend to think of nations in a masculine sense, they should also be a church. That is, the religious the recipients of the religious proof that no other nation was in possession of. They could be a nation in this world. They were not promised eternal life. They were promised